Do you ever feel like Christians can sometimes be the hardest people in the world to get along with? Do you ever feel like some of the Christians that you know, you just don't like at all? One wise guy once said, "To dwell above with saints I love, now that will be a glory. But to dwell below with saints I know, that's another story." The fact is, as Christians, we know many believers. We're surrounded by believers. When we go to church and we become friends with people here and we interact with them outside of church and we meet them for dinner and we go hang out with them on the weekends and sometimes some groups vacation together. And the question is, amongst all the believers that you know, how many would you say are beloved believers? How many Christians do you know that are beloved believers? Here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul's closing his letter to the Colossians with some final instructions for them and this morning for us. Because within these instructions, Paul makes mention of several beloved believers. In verse 7 this morning, we'll see that Paul mentions a Christian named Tychicus. He calls him a beloved brother. In verse 9, Paul tells us about Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. And in verse 14, Paul points to Luke, the beloved physician. This word beloved, what does it actually mean? Understand that beloved refers to a Christian who is highly esteemed. The beloved believer is the Christian who is treasured by other Christians. The beloved believer, well, it's the Christian that others desire to be around, and for good reason. And as we study the closing of this chapter, the closing of this book, and our text this morning, I want to consider three qualities of the beloved believer. The first quality that we'll study this morning, the beloved believer is encouraging. Beloved believers are encouraging. The second point that I want to consider this morning is how beloved believers are enriching. And finally, in our text this morning, I want to consider how beloved believers are edifying. It's my belief that God wants to take every believer and grow them from the point in time that they turn by faith to Jesus Christ and become a believer. God wants to take us from that point and turn us into beloved believers. And so let's consider these three qualities of the beloved believer with a desire that we ourselves would become beloved believers. And so let's look at this first point, beloved believers. They're encouraging. Now, what do I mean by encouraging? What is an encourager? If you take a moment to consider, who are the people that you really look forward to seeing on Sunday morning? As you consider who you will be running into on the way to church, or maybe you're thinking the night before about those that you'll see at church the next day, chances are you're not sitting there thinking, "Oh man, I can't wait to run into Johnny Complainer. I'm really looking forward to seeing Sally Tailbearer. You know, because I like Johnny Complainer. He's always complaining about this and always complaining about that. And, it just blesses me so much. Sally Tailbearer, oh, she always pulls me off to the side to gossip about this person or that person, to tell me what they were wearing at the buffet or what she was doing last weekend." Chances are you don't look forward to running into those people. Chances are you love running into Mr. and Mrs. Encourager. You love running into that couple, or maybe it's that individual who every time you see them, they're just so encouraging to be around. You love running into that person who just always has the right word to say. That word that just helps us to make it through the next week. Understand that encouragers, they provide us by comforting, they provide for us comforting support that we all need from time to time. Encouragers, they inspire us with the confidence that we need to continue when the times are tough. Encouragers, well, these are those Christians who they're more interested in giving encouragement to others than they are in receiving it. And here in our text, Paul writes about two beloved believers who fit the description of being an encourager. We find ourselves in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, where Paul writes about Tychicus. He says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, he'll tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here." You see, we'll have to remember from Colossians chapter 1 how the evangelist who went and planted this church in Colossae, Epaphras, he himself was struggling with the false teachers who were creeping into the church to cause division through false teachings. Epaphras had decided to search out Paul, who was locked up under house arrest in Rome. Epaphras had sought out Paul to gain understanding about how he is supposed to handle the heresies of the Gnostics and the Judaizers. And so Epaphras had gone to see and visit with Paul, and Paul then wrote this letter to be sent back to the church in Colossae to set the record straight concerning who Jesus is and what he's accomplished and what's required of Christians in general. Well, with Paul were various Christians, several different Christians, some Jews, some Gentiles, and he is sending these Christians now back to the church in Colossae with Epaphras and with this letter in hand so that they can be blessed through the reading of it. One of those Christians who was there with Paul being sent back to the church in Colossae was Tychicus. And we see here that Tychicus was, in the eyes of Paul, a beloved brother. He writes, "Tychicus, a beloved brother." Now, the name Tychicus, it actually means faithful. Faithful. What a thing to call your child. I mean, when you're considering names for your children, I don't think that you should ever consider faithful one of those name ideas. I don't think so. If you're pregnant right now, scratch faithful off your list. It's not a good name for your child. Now, maybe you woke up one day and found out that you're pregnant. It was a little bit of a surprise, maybe what some might call an accident. Don't name your child Accident. You know, that's like fateful, accident. Oh, sorry, you know, you're an accident, and I'm going to name you Accident because of it. That's kind of what happened here. It's like Tychicus' parents, you know, they found out that she's pregnant, and all of a sudden, well, what do you want to name him? Oh, we didn't want to have this kid. I guess he's fateful, you know. He's called fateful. How sad is that? But here's what Paul calls him, faithful. While his parents named him faithful, Paul called him faithful. Tychicus, verse 7, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. He was a disciple that Paul referred to several times. And if you would, hold your place here in Colossians 4 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. It's quite probable that Tychicus became a believer during the time that Paul spent in Ephesus. Afterwards, when Paul journeyed to Jerusalem with a delegation of Gentile Christians, Tychicus was on that trip. And during that trip, Paul got to know Tychicus very well. And after they got to know one another on that trip, Paul knew the strengths of Tychicus. And as letters were being sent out, the letter to the Ephesians was one of those letters that was written in prison and sent back to the church in Ephesus by hand of Tychicus. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verse 21, here's what Paul writes about Tychicus. He says, "That you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." Here we see Paul writing the very same thing about Tychicus to the Ephesians that he wrote to the Colossians. Look back at Colossians 4:8. Both in Ephesians 6:22 and in Colossians 4:8, Paul writes, look at the end of the verse, "that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts." You see, Paul knew Tychicus. He knew the strengths of Tychicus. He knew the weaknesses of Tychicus. And he knew one thing about this man. He knew that he was able to go to these churches and comfort their hearts. He knew that he could roll up into both of these churches with these letters in hand and bring comfort to these churches. The word comfort in both of these verses, both in Colossians 4:8 and Ephesians 6:22, the word comfort speaks of encouraging others through consolation. Encouraging others through consolation. The word can also mean to strengthen through encouragement. That's right. Tychicus was an encourager. He understood how to go and encourage people through comforting them. Paul knew that Tychicus was a beloved believer who was able to strengthen these churches in Asia simply by encouraging them. But Tychicus wasn't alone. Paul sent Tychicus to Asia with a disciple named Onesimus. Look at Colossians 4:8 again. Paul writes, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus. You see, Onesimus shared in the task of encouraging the Christians in Colossae. But who was this disciple, Onesimus? Well, in the eyes of the world, Onesimus was nothing more than a runaway slave deserving of crucifixion. Slaves who ran away from their masters during this period of time, well, they were guilty and the punishment was crucifixion. In the eyes of the world, that's what he was, a criminal, guilty, deserving of crucifixion. But in the eyes of Paul, he was a redeemed believer, a beloved Christian who was able to fulfill a ministry, the ministry of encouraging the churches of Asia. In verse 8, Paul calls Onesimus a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. You see, when we come to the church, we must understand that regardless of what our background is, regardless of whether we were the A student at an Ivy League college or whether we spent time in prison for some despicable crime, doesn't matter. Because when we come to the church, we realize that we're all guilty before a holy God. Every single one of us. And so together, through Christ, we're all one. We're all one through the salvation that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul recognized the gifts that Onesimus had been given. He recognized that Onesimus was able, like Tychicus, to encourage the Christians there in Colossae. And so Tychicus and Onesimus, different backgrounds, but together on the same trip with the same duty to bring comfort through encouragement to the churches there in Asia. These were ordinary men who became beloved believers in the first century Christian community simply because they had a gift to encourage. If you would, hold your place here in Colossians 4. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And the question that I have for you as you're looking for Philippians chapter 2, the question is this. Are you an encourager? Are you able to encourage the people around you? Do you often consider the feelings of those that you're interacting with? Do you consider how they feel about how you're approaching them or how you're talking to them? Or are you too caught up in how you feel, how your feelings have been hurt? Are you willing to sacrifice so that you can meet the needs of someone else? Or do you expect others to sacrifice their time and their energy just to meet your needs? Do you laugh with those who laugh? Do you weep with those who weep? Or do you laugh at those who weep and try to douse the joy of those who laugh? Christian, please understand this, that if you want to become a beloved believer, you must first become an encourager. You must be someone who puts others' needs before your own, someone who puts others' feelings in front of your own. That's what it means to be an encourager, to go and meet the needs of others. You must become the kind of Christian who considers others before yourself. Paul put it like this in Philippians 2. Looking at verse 1, he writes, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is a perfect way to understand how we can encourage other people. To encourage them, we have to be interested in them. And if we're interested in them, it means that we're taking the time to think about them, to think about their feelings, and to think about their needs. And as we begin to think about their feelings and think about their needs, then we start to pray about their feelings and needs. And as we begin to pray about their feelings and needs, we are moved by the Holy Spirit to help them, to comfort them, to encourage them. You see, Paul understood that in order to become a beloved believer, you must first become an encourager. And if you want to become an encourager, you must stop thinking only about yourself. What are your needs? What are your wants? How are your feelings hurt? Were you blessed? Were you encouraged? We have to stop making that the standard of whether we had a good day or not. And we must start thinking, how can I encourage someone else? When we'll take the time to encourage others, we become the kind of Christian that other believers want to be around. When we take the time to encourage others, we become beloved believers. William Arthur Ward once said it like this: flatter me, and I may not believe you. Criticize me, and I may not like you. Ignore me, and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will never forget you. You see, encouraging Christians are remembered because they are beloved believers. Well, not only are beloved believers encouraging, beloved believers are also enriching. What does this word enrich actually mean? The word enriching actually refers to improving the quality of something. And when we enrich the life of someone, we're actually improving the quality of their life. And in the context of our study, we discover how beloved believers enrich our lives, and therefore they improve the quality of our life. Here in our text, we meet six men who enriched Paul's life, as well as the lives of those in Colossae. The first three, they're Jewish believers. These Jewish believers who enriched Paul's life, and we find them here in Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. You see, here in verse 10, we're introduced to Aristarchus, and Paul is sending greetings from Aristarchus to the Christians in Colossae. Remember, Paul is sending these men to Colossae, and so he's giving them a signed seal of approval that, yes, Aristarchus, who is coming to you, I am signing off on him. He is a good guy, and he can minister to you. But Aristarchus, we have to understand, he was a Jewish believer from Thessalonica. He had traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey. And here in verse 10, Paul referred to Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. Remember, Paul is sitting under house arrest in Rome. He was under arrest. It was low security prison. He was in a house, but he was arrested there. He was under house arrest. And you could have people come in and stay with you, but they had to place themselves under house arrest as well. You couldn't just come in and go out as you pleased. You would have to actually put yourself under arrest, giving up your own freedom. You see, they didn't want Aristarchus or anybody else going off and baking the cake and putting the file in it and then sneaking it in and coming back out, and that didn't work. And so you get the dynamite and you hook the horses up to the prison walls and try to pull it down. No, that wasn't going to be happening there in Rome. But you could put yourself under arrest and actually spend time in this house with Paul. And that's what Aristarchus had done. He had forfeit his own freedom so that he could enrich the life of Paul. He had given up his own freedom. Now, if you've ever known someone in prison, if you've never ever known someone who's sitting in jail, maybe you know someone right now who's actually behind bars. Have you ever once thought, you know, I think I might just go ahead and give up my freedom as well so I can just go hang out with them in prison. You ever once thought that? No? That's never crossed your mind? No. Me either. I don't want to give up my freedoms. You know, I'll enrich their lives by writing them a letter. How about that? You know, I'll send them a photo. They can put it up in their prison cell, and hopefully that will enrich their lives. But I'm not going to give up my freedom to enrich the life of somebody else. I just don't love people enough, I guess. I don't know. But Aristarchus, he was willing to give up his freedom to go and live with Paul under house arrest so that he could be enriched. Man, what would it be like to have a friend like that? To have friends like that, surely our lives would be enriched. Well, Paul also referred to Mark in verse 10 and Jesus' justice in verse 11. Look at Colossians 4:10 again. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, we've met Mark before when we studied through the book of Acts. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and he was the disciple who wrote the gospel according to Mark. Now, Mark had been a disappointment to Paul during one of their missionary journeys. And Barnabas and Mark divided their friendship over a decision made concerning Mark. Paul really wanted nothing to do with Mark early on in his missionary journeys. He'd been a disappointment. He had failed. And Paul, well, he was struggling to care about Mark. But here we see that the relationship had been restored. The relationship had been restored, and now Paul is giving him a full endorsement. Hey, if Mark comes to you guys, welcome him. This is the only scripture in the Bible, though, that tells us about Jesus' justice. He's called Jesus, who is called Justice, because, hey, if your name is Jesus, it's best to change it. How do you live up to that? You know, I'm Jesus. You don't act like Jesus. You know, just call me Justice. You know, that's cool. We don't know a whole lot about Justice. We don't find much written in the scriptures about him. But what Paul does write about all three of these men should tell us enough to know that they were beloved believers. Look at verse 11 in the second half of the verse where Paul writes, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. You see, Paul tells us that these three men, they were fellow workers. They were in fellowship together, accomplishing the work of Christ together. And they were a comfort to Paul. They enriched his life while he was in prison. The fact is, Paul was a man who seemed like he was on an island unto himself. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was one of the greatest Pharisees, the up-and-coming next guy to take the place of Gamaliel. And next thing you know, he meets Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, which drastically changes his life. He begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of his buddies, all of his Pharisees, all of the people who once respected him have now turned their backs on him. And he would roll up into a city and he would go into the synagogue and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they would take him out into the streets and stone him. And they would try to get rid of him. And they hated Paul because he was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. But before he had actually helped in leading Christians to their imprisonment and to death. And so here he is in a world of Christians who he had once persecuted. And they're trying to keep him at arm's length as well. So he's hated by the non-Christian Jews, and he's kind of scrutinized by the Christian Jews, and it was kind of hard to find a group of Jews that would befriend him. I'm sure he felt alone when it came to his kinsmen. But here were three men, three fellow men of the circumcision, three Jews who were willing to stick by his side, even in prison. And they enriched his life because of it. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice would work side by side with Paul and comfort him by encouraging him. And through that, they enriched him. They enriched his life. These three men improved the quality of Paul's life in his darkest days. Next, Paul tells the Colossians about their own pastor. That their own pastor was working to enrich their lives. In Colossians 4:12, Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and in Areopolis. Remember, we first met Epaphras in Colossians 1:7. If you want to turn back to Colossians 1:7 real quick. Because in Colossians chapter 1, we discovered that Epaphras was in fact the pastor of the church in Colossae. Paul writes in Colossians 1:7, "You also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." You see, here we find how Epaphras had been working hard. He had been laboring fervently in order to enrich the lives of the Christians in Colossae. Remember, the churches in Asia had been invaded by those cults, the Gnostics and the Judaizers. And Epaphras decided that he was going to go on a journey to Rome to seek out Paul, to spend time with him, so that he could grow to understand how to deal with these two heretical doctrines. And while he was there, while he was spending time with Paul, Paul noticed some distinct things about the life of Epaphras. In Colossians 4:12b, here's what Paul writes about Epaphras. He says that he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You see, like every good pastor, Epaphras wanted nothing less than for those members of his church to grow into full Christian maturity. Therefore, he spent time in prayers, laboring fervently so that the lives of the Christians that were committed to his ministry, that their lives would be enriched. He wanted their lives to be enriched, and so he was praying for their perfection, Paul says. You see, he's praying for their perfection because a perfect Christian is a mature Christian, and a mature Christian is an enriched Christian. He was also praying that they would experience the completeness in Christ, because he understood that being complete in Christ is to be fulfilled in Christ. And a fulfilled Christian is an enriched Christian. Epaphras was enriching the lives of those he served by laboring fervently in prayers. And he just didn't even pray for the Christians in Colossae, but for the believers in the whole region where his church was. Colossians 4:13, Paul writes, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Areopolis." You see, Epaphras wanted all the believers in his homeland to become perfect and complete. He wanted every believer in Asia to be enriched. And with this heart, Epaphras spent time doing ministry, praying for them, seeking out new knowledge to understand how to overcome these heresies and these cultic doctrines. With this heart, to enrich the lives of others, Epaphras was no longer just a believer. Now he had become a beloved believer. Paul goes on to mention Luke and Demas, who were also beloved believers. They were beloved believers who had blessed and enriched the life of Paul. Look at Colossians 4:14. Paul writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Understand that this is the Luke who gave us two of our New Testament books. He gave us the Gospel according to Luke, and he also gave us the Acts of the Apostles. Now, Luke actually went and interviewed the eyewitnesses surrounding the events of Jesus Christ. He wasn't actually an eyewitness himself. But he went and put together an orderly account of everything that Jesus both began to do and teach, and then wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, so that we could have that orderly account. Then, as he interviewed these eyewitnesses, he went on to follow the missionary endeavors of the first century church. He was an eyewitness to many of the missionary events that Peter was involved with, as well as following Luke. Luke followed Paul around to all of his different missionary trips. And so he actually became an eyewitness of those Acts of the Apostles and wrote the book of Acts so that we could understand what happened in that first century church. But it's here in verse 14 that we learn that Luke was actually a physician. He was actually a slave who was owned by a man named Theophilus. It would seem that Theophilus was the one who had sent him out to go find out about this whole Jesus thing. And so he wrote the book of Luke to Theophilus, as well as the book of Acts. They were both written to his master. But he was a physician. He was a slave who was owned by Theophilus, and his skill was that of a physician. Now, why is that important? Think about it like this. If you've ever traveled abroad, if you've ever gone overseas, one concern that many people have when they travel overseas is, what am I going to do if I get sick? Where am I going to go if I get hurt? Because our physician is back here in America. And we like our physician. Our physician knows our issues. Our physician knows what we're, you know, what we can take, you know, the medicines that we're allergic to. Our physician understands our issues. We don't have that kind of person overseas. We don't have that kind of person in Spain. We don't have that kind of person in France. We don't have that kind of person in Africa. And so when we go to these faraway lands, one of the concerns that we can have is, who's going to take care of us if we get sick? I remember being on a missionary journey. We were somewhere in Austria or Hungary, I believe. And we had gone to a skate park to do outreach to the local skaters there. And one of the things that was in this skate park was this aqueduct that was bringing water from the mountains down into the valley where this skate park was. And this old wooden aqueduct ran through this park, and it was all covered with moss and bacteria and whatnot, and it was bringing this water down, and all the local skaters were used to the bacteria in that water, so they wouldn't get sick to drink it. And so they all rushed over after they'd been skating for a little while. And my good friend John Newberry, he was actually there, and he was the skater in our group who was doing the outreach with us. And as he watched all these new friends of his running over to this aqueduct to drink water out of it, he said, "Is it safe?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, we never get sick in drinking this water." So John sticks his head in the middle of this trough and begins to just drink this water out of this nasty trough. And I'm just sitting there going, not smart. Not a wise decision. And then he became not a well person. Because I wake up in the middle of the night only to see him scrambling for the bathroom. You see, he caught some sort of a stomach bug, and, well, he also caught Montezuma's revenge. And so that turned into something worse, and all of a sudden he's having all these huge, horrible muscle spasms and cramps, and we have no physician. And so we found a local doctor, and they cut his stomach out. No, they didn't do that. You see, why would you believe that? You're sitting going, oh, no. No, when you see John Newberry this Wednesday night, you'll see that his stomach is fully there. But the thing you have to understand, though, is that we were concerned. I mean, what do these doctors over here do? You know, what are they going to give him? I mean, is it going to really work? Is it some, you know, backwoods, you know, tar from a tree that they're going to, you know, rub on his, you know, forehead? Or, I mean, what are they going to do over here? We don't know about medicine in Austria. Well, they treated him well, and he got well, and everything was fine. But wouldn't it be nice if you were going on a missionary journey, if you were going overseas on a trip, and your physician said, you know, I feel a certain sense of responsibility for you, so I've decided to get a plane ticket and go with you. I just want to make sure that you're well the whole time. Wouldn't that be nice? Your physician just decides, I'm going with you just to make sure that you feel good the whole trip. The only thing that you could want past that is like this backup band, you know, like some guys with acoustic guitars to walk around and play music for you all the time or something. I guess you could, you know, get an MP3 player or something. But, hey, a backup band would be pretty cool as well. So, you know, physicians traveling with you, what a blessing. And that's what Luke was. Luke was a physician who decided to travel with Paul and take care of Paul. And Paul needed it, because he would go to this synagogue and they'd take him out in the middle of the street and they would throw rocks at him. You need a physician at that point in time. If someone's throwing rocks at you, a physician is what you need. Luke enriched the life of Paul by committing himself to just going with Paul on these journeys. Well, the next person that Paul mentions is Demas. Paul mentions Demas in verse 14. And at this point in time that the letter is being written, Demas was a Christian who Paul considered a beloved believer. But after an unfortunate turn of events, Demas had become a backslidden believer. He had turned from a beloved believer to a backslidden believer. And Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, he wrote this, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Now, if you would, hold your place there in Colossians 4 and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Christian, we have to understand that you cannot love this world and become a beloved believer. You see, those two directions are diametrically opposed. Just like it's impossible to get on IH-35 South and claim that you're heading to Dallas, it's not going to happen. You'll be eating authentic Mexican food before you know it. You cannot be on the road that leads to the love of this world and end up a beloved believer. It will not get you there. You can love this world and become a backslidden believer. Oh yeah, that can be guaranteed for you. If you're on the road of worldly love, then believe that the destination is you backsliding. But if you want to become a beloved believer, then you must be on the road that's labeled God's love. Understand that Jesus in Luke 16:13 said this, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now what is mammon? It's riches. He's saying you cannot serve God and riches, earthly riches. While Luke became a beloved believer, the beloved physician, simply by loving God, Demas became a backslidden believer because he loved the riches of this world. And so he forsook the ministry that God had given to him. How about you? Are you becoming a beloved believer? Are you becoming a beloved believer by enriching the lives of those around you? Or are you becoming a backslidden believer simply because you're just trying to enrich yourself? If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And let me suggest this, that if you're willing to forfeit your freedom so that others will be comforted, if you're willing to forfeit your freedoms to meet the needs of others, you will become a beloved believer. But if you demand your rights, if you demand your way, if you demand your wants and desires before others, you're going to become a backslidden believer. Do you labor in prayer for other Christians so that they'll grow and become perfect and complete in Christ? Do you pray that other Christians would become enriched? Or do you only spend time praying for your own needs and your own wants? You see, if you want to become a beloved believer, then we need to take a lesson from Paul. Written right here in Ephesians chapter 3, looking at verse 14, Paul writes this, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, like Paul, we need to understand that our lives are better spent in an attempt to enrich the lives of the people around us by praying for them and by serving them so that they would know what is the height, the width, the length, and the depth of the knowledge of Christ, so that others would know the love of Jesus Christ. Too many Christians are seeking temporal riches. We're seeking to be enriched. We're seeking to enrich our own lives by making the money that we need to have all the things that we want. And that's our number one pursuit. And we think that the end of that road is going to be happiness. It's not. It's not. Rather, we ought to seek to enrich the lives of others with the love of Jesus Christ. And with the same heart here, Woodrow Wilson once said this. He said, "You're not here merely to make a living. You are here in order to enable the world to live more amply, with greater vision, with a finer spirit of hope and achievement. You are here to enrich the world, and you impoverish yourself if you forget the errand." You see, President Wilson, the son of a preacher, he understood that the true riches of life are gained when we seek to enrich others. When we will spend our time and energy and even our resources to make sure that the needs of others are met. Their spiritual needs, their physical needs, their emotional needs. When we will dedicate our lives to enriching others, we are enriched as a result. Rather than attempting to fulfill all of our wants and desires by enriching our own lives with the world's money, we can actually become spiritually, relationally, and emotionally enriched by seeking to enrich the lives of those around us with the love of Jesus Christ. And when we live like that, when we become the beloved believer who spends time enriching others, then through our example, through our life, through our words, others will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and we will know together the love of Jesus Christ, which passes all knowledge. Beloved believers are those who are encouraging. Beloved believers are those who are enriching. Finally, beloved believers are those who are edifying. Let's talk about this word edify. What does it mean to be an edifier? Well, one definition of the word edify, it speaks of building a house from the foundation up. It talks about laying a solid foundation and then building the house up from there. But this word is also used to describe the building up of the church. And this form of the word edification is based on the promotion of spiritual growth in Christian wisdom, affection, grace, virtue, holiness, and blessedness. And the best way to build a spiritual house is based upon a solid foundation. And the solid foundation of this spiritual house that we call the church, well, the foundation is God's Word. God's Word is the foundation that we must build our house upon. And whether Paul realized it or not, This letter that he's writing to the Colossians, it is the Word of God. This letter that we've been studying for several months now, it's the Word of God. Now, as he was writing it, I'm not so sure that he understood, hey, this is the Word of God. This is going to be the New Testament. I don't know that he actually knew that. But that's what God's plan was. And it was through the Holy Spirit that Paul was writing this letter that was becoming the Word of God. Without a doubt. Whether he knew it was the Word of God or not, without a doubt, he wrote the letter with the purpose of edifying the Christians in Colossae. He wrote this letter so that the church in Colossae would be edified. They would be built up in the knowledge of Christ. And he sent this letter with the intention of building up the believers in Colossae and in the surrounding areas of Asia. Here's what he writes in Colossians 4, looking at verse 15. Paul writes, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphos and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." You see, Paul instructed the church. He instructed these Colossian Christians that this letter should be read in a corporate setting. Verse 16 again says, now when the epistle is read among you. When you guys come together and read this letter, so he's assuming that there's a corporate meeting going on where this letter will bless and edify everyone who hears it. And then he says, go ahead and go on and take this letter into Laodicea and read it there too, and take the letter I'm sending them and read it in your church. Now, we don't have that letter to the Laodicean church. God, I guess, decided that it's not supposed to belong in our New Testament, and by his providential design has given us the New Testament perfectly as he sees fit. We have the letter to the Colossians, but not the Laodiceans. But he's saying, hey, go read this letter to the church in Laodicea. Furthermore, within a few years, copies of this letter had made it around the world, the known world, were making copies of this letter. And understand that they couldn't just go down to Kinko's. They didn't have Xerox machines. They couldn't just order up 1,000 copies and mail them out through UPS. This was a task to take these letters and actually hand copy each one. But within just very little time at all, thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of these letters were circulating in all these different languages. Here's why. The Christians understood how important these letters were for building up the body of Christ. The Word of God has been given to us to edify the church. Now, if you would, hold your place here in Colossians 4 and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I really have a hard time believing that, you know, Christians were driving around in their chariots in the first century and like a scroll to the Colossians rolled up in the back window of the chariot, gathering dust, not being used, right? I have a hard time believing that the Christians in Colossae or other Christians in the first century were just throwing scrolls on the table or on the bookshelf in their house and just letting it gather dust there. I bet these scrolls were used and read and pored over and wept over, and Christians were getting into God's Word so that the church would be built up, so that the church would be edified. And when you consider what was going on in the church in the first century, the persecution, and yet the growth, you knew that God's Word was powerful. Powerful and active. Because Christians were reading it, living by it. Today you can go down to Lifeway and buy any number of versions. You can get the NLT, the NRSV, you can get the NKJV, you can get the KJV. You can get the Message, the Living, the New, the Old, the Semi-Good, the Almost Translated Well. You can get all these different versions. And come to my house. I mean, I've got versions galore. I go online to Blue Letter Bible and I can look at every version online. Just have multiple windows open and look at each verse in 6, 7, 8 translations at the same time. We've never had so many Bibles in circulation, and yet the church is so weak. Matter of fact, most people in Austin are just now waking up to get ready to go to the lake or the park or the concert, or anywhere other than church. Why? Why is it that so few are gathered together in the church this morning? One reason I would suggest is because the church, the Christians who are here, they get out of church, we leave the building, we throw the Bible in the back seat, sits in the back window gathering dust until the next time we have to pull it out to go into church. Some of us can't even do that. Bibles sit on the shelf at our house and gathers dust, and we don't read it. We don't pore over it. We don't weep over it. We don't let it change our lives. We don't let it edify us and build up the church. That's not the case of the first century church. The first century church loved God's Word, cherished it, copied it. They read it, and they were built up by it. The church was edified by a study of God's Word. And that's what Paul declares in 2 Timothy, looking at chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God edifies the church of God so that the people of God are thoroughly equipped to accomplish the work of God. And the work of God is not being accomplished because the church of God, which holds the people of God, are not in the Word of God. No Word of God, no work of God. We've got to get into God's Word and not just wait for Pastor Bungie to spoon feed it to us on Sunday morning. We have got to get into God's Word so that once again, like the first century church, this world can be turned right side up by the power of God. It's the only way it's going to happen. We have got to quit dragging our feet and grumbling about how hard life is and, oh, woe is me, and why is it so hard, and should I just go back to the world, and, oh, my feelings have been hurt by that church, and so I can't go back to it anymore, and wah. The church is just full of complainers. I don't like the way he taught. I don't like the way that worship band played. I don't like... Like we're going to the mall to pick out an outfit or something. I don't like the way that clerk talked to me. I'm going to shop somewhere else. We've got to get over this mentality of consumer Christianity and get back to the concept of what it means to serve God by studying His Word and being empowered to go out and accomplish the ministry. I can't even tell you how many times I hear Christians talk about how they make decisions based on their feelings. Now, why did you marry that unbelieving guy? Well, I felt in love with him. I felt like it was okay before God. Wait, the Bible says that unbelievers should not be yoked together with believers, and believers should not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, why did you make that decision again? Well, I felt like it. I felt like this was what I needed to do. I felt that I sinned because I felt this way. It's time to stop making decisions based off our feelings, people. And it's time to start making decisions based on what God's Word says. I'm going to quit this job and go over to this other job. Why? Well, because I feel like, you know, my feelings were hurt by my boss. Is God telling you to leave that job? Well, I'm going to leave this church and go to another church. Why? Well, I feel like... The Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? And now, why are you basing your life on feelings that you have from your heart that is deceitful and wicked? Why aren't you basing your life's decisions on what the Bible says? The Scripture has been given to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to instruct us in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This might explain why Paul wrote back in Colossians 4, looking at verse 17. He says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Archippus, he was the son of Philemon. Philemon, he was the owner of Onesimus. And Onesimus and Philemon had become believers, and Paul was trying to mediate between the issues that they had. But Philemon had a son, this well-to-do family had this son, Archippus. He had become a believer as well. And God had given him a ministry. He had received a ministry. And that's what Paul says in verse 17. He says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. God had committed to him a ministry. And it would appear that he was faltering and failing in the task that had been committed to him by God. But Paul's solution, it was simple. He said, read the letter. Read the letter and take heed to that ministry that you received. Read the Bible, in other words, and through its reading be edified, built up, thoroughly equipped to complete the ministry which you received. Sounds pretty simple, huh? Got a ministry that God's given you? Starting to struggle with it? Kind of getting burnt out? Oh, I feel burnt out. You know, nobody appreciates me. Nobody gives me the attaboys. Nobody gives me the kudos or the pats on the back. And so, and, you know, it's just thankless. And so, you know, and I'm not getting paid for this. Wait a minute. Did you get called by God to a ministry or not? And if you were called by God to a ministry, you received it from Him, then you don't do it for the attaboys. You don't do it for the way to goes. And look how great you are. And let's put, you know, on this row of pews, we'll put your name because how awesome you are as a servant of God. And let's put plaques of you around the church because you've done this really cool ministry. No, that's not why we do ministry. We do ministry because God called us into the ministry, because we received a ministry from the Lord. And if you're struggling to fulfill that ministry, then read God's Word. And from God's Word, be edified, built up, so that you can fulfill God's Word. Archippus, well, he seems to be having a hard time accomplishing the ministry that he had been committed. So Paul says, read it. Read it and take heed. Be careful that you complete that which is God, that which God has put into your hands. And if you're faltering like Archippus was, if you're failing to accomplish your ministry, then get into God's Word. The saddest thing is that most Christians haven't received their ministry because they won't get into a study of God's Word. Got to be faithful with little things before God calls you to bigger things. Christians, we need to spend time reading the Word of God, studying it, meditating it. We need to get God's Word into us. The point is that we need to be built up, edified, equipped, so that we can accomplish the ministry of God. And then, Christian, when you are built up, when you are edified by God's Word, when you are fulfilling the ministry that God has committed to you, then you can turn around and see others who are struggling and go and edify them. You can take God's Word and go to them and say, hey, I've struggled like you've struggled. I've been burnt out like you are burnt out. I was faltering in my ministry like I see you doing right now, and let me help you to see what I did. Here it is. Here's God's Word. Let's read it together. Together we can be edified, built up, able to accomplish the ministry that God has committed to us. And when you are doing that, then you become an edifier. You are an edifying Christian, building up the body of Christ. You're becoming a beloved believer. Most of us here this morning are beloved believers. Most of us here this morning are spending time encouraging others. Most of us are spending time enriching others. Most of us are spending time edifying others. And I'm glad. I'm glad about that. But if you're here this morning and you haven't become a beloved believer, what's stopping you? Because it's not God. What's keeping you from becoming a beloved believer? What's keeping you from encouraging others? What's keeping you from enriching others? What's keeping you from edifying others? It's time for us all to become beloved believers. It's my encouragement to you this morning. And in closing, looking at the final verse of this book, in Colossians 4:18, Paul writes, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen." And as we consider a study like this and see where we've fallen short in some of these areas, the good news are found in those three words, grace to you. Grace to you. And I'm so happy that God's grace is new every day, because every day we fall short. And so from grace to grace, from day to day, God wants to turn you into a beloved believer. If you'll let Him, if you'll submit yourself to Him, commit your life to Him, be empowered by His Word. Let me point out a few more words. Paul says, "Remember my chains." Understand that Paul wrote this letter from prison. In prison, he wrote these letters. The letter to the Colossians that we've studied for the past several months, the letter that has encouraged us over the last several months, the letter that has enriched us over the last several months, the letter that has edified us over the last several months, was written from prison over 1,000 years ago. You see, Paul is still accomplishing his work through this letter. He is still accomplishing his ministry because he allowed the Holy Spirit to use him back then. He has continued to encourage and enrich and edify us. Paul still remains a beloved believer through his letter, but also in heaven. And he says, remember my chains. Remember how the Lord used him even in prison. And now, with that memory, can you allow God to use you today? Will you allow God to use you to encourage someone else, to enrich someone else, to edify someone else? My encouragement to you is this. Let's continue to allow the God of all comfort, the God of encouragement, the God of who enriches us, the God who edifies us, allow that God to work through us today, so that we can become beloved believers. Let's pray.